Thanks, Wilbur. No pressure, hey, Wilbur. Recommended by Daryl Johnson, first recommendation. It's really great to be here with you. My name is Craig. This is my first time here at Koinonia Church. I walked in the front doors of Richmond Secondary School, and before I even got in the doors, someone grabbed me named Peter, said, "Hey, are you brand new? It's great to have you. You need to sign in. Come over here." I got to the desk, and they said, "Why are you here? I'm speaking." "Oh, you don't need to sign in. Just go over here." But it's great to be here. You have been so warm in your hospitality. Your worship is beautiful and powerful. It's wonderful to be here. So as Wilbur introduced me, my name is Craig Pagans. I'm one of the pastors at 10th Church in Vancouver, where I've been for about 7 years. I grew up in the Lower Mainland, in New Westminster in particular, and I've spent my whole life either in New West or Vancouver, except for 1 year where I lived and studied in Denmark, which is a country in Europe. And I did my undergraduate degree at UBC, and then did my Master's of Divinity at Regent College in Vancouver. And while I was at Regent, I met this beautiful, brilliant young woman named Sabine. And a few years later, we were married, and up here is a picture of the two of us together on our wedding day. Hope that's good. So it's a picture of the two of us together. She's definitely the better looking one, too. She is studying at UBC, just like me, did all of her schooling there. She did a PhD in science, in comparative physiology, and now is studying medicine at UBC still. So she is the more beautiful, the smarter one of the couple, and she wishes she could be here. Unfortunately, she has another engagement connected to the medical program at UBC, so she can't be here with you, but we hope to come back together next time, and she would love to meet all of you. Growing up, one of my favorite cartoons to read in the newspaper was Peanuts. Have you ever seen Peanuts before? Oh, good, okay. So Peanuts, if you haven't seen it before, is the cartoon with Charlie Brown and Snoopy, Snoopy the dog, who you probably know if you haven't read the cartoon before. And one of the characters in the Peanuts series, his name is Linus. And Linus, the defining characteristic of Linus is that he is never caught without his blanket. That's right. And throughout the Peanuts series, the characters are constantly trying to convince Linus to give up his blanket, to grow up, to give it up. And in fact, during some of the cartoon series, they actually try to wrestle it from him. And in one of the series, that's what Snoopy the dog does. That while Linus isn't looking, he tries to grab his blanket from him and to tear it away. And this is the cartoon here, and you can see them actually pulling each other through the house. That Linus is literally dragged around because of his unwillingness to stop clinging to his blanket. Now, Linus isn't the only one who clings. I think we're all a little bit like Linus. The well-known French philosopher Albert Camus says that from the moment we are born, we long to cling. That from the moment we are born, we cling to our mom. We cling to our dad. We cling to our brothers and sisters, anything that will bring us meaning and joy. Now for Camus, this is a problem. But for Jesus, this isn't a problem. That as we'll learn, for Jesus, our clinging isn't a problem, but what we cling to. We're coming to the end of a sermon series on marriage, staying in love. And as we'll learn today, which is the same thing you've been learning over and over again over the last 3 weeks, is that a Christian marriage, a marriage of Jesus following Jesus loving disciples, isn't just a marriage of two Christians, but it's a marriage that is centered, that is focused, that takes its very life, that clings to Jesus. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to John 15, verses 1 through 5. If you didn't bring them, you can pull them up on your phones, or you can follow on the overhead above me. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, or every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we pray that you would speak to us today. We pray that you would continue to, as you have been preparing our hearts and our ears through worship, that you prepare us not only to hear this word that you have been speaking to me over the last weeks, to hear it with our ears, but that you will open our hearts to hear your word, to be moved and transformed by your holy word. Love us, shape us, I pray. Amen. Of all the passages that we could end a sermon series on marriage, why John 15? There's no mention of marriage anywhere. And in fact, it's likely that when Jesus gave this final speech, there were likely no women even in the room. Why John 15? Well, as we'll learn, John 15 is a foundational passage for our life, for the life of disciples, people who want to give their life to Jesus. And therefore, it will also be a foundational passage in our life as married couples in marriage. Now, we have to understand John 15 in its larger context. This is a part of Jesus' final speech before he's taken to the cross and he's killed. And John 15 is a part of this larger speech that goes all the way from chapter 14 to the end of chapter 17. And the well-known writer and commentator Dan Bruner, who I think has written the best commentary on the Gospel of John, says that there's a purpose, there's a movement that this passage is trying to go somewhere as a whole. And we have to understand John 15 within what Jesus is trying to do within this whole last speech in order to understand his words well. And Dan Bruner says that this last speech, chapters 14 through 17, what Jesus is primarily trying to do is he's trying to ready his disciples for the way forward. He's trying to ready his disciples for life after he leaves, for when he's humiliated, when he's crucified, and when he's killed. He's trying to ready themselves for that. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were preparing to give one final speech, what kind of speech would you give? One final speech to prepare your disciples for a life-transforming, world-transforming, history-transforming mystery and miracle. What would you tell them? I'd probably give an exciting, motivational speech, encouraging and assuring them of what they already have done and what they will do. And yet, when we get to the beginning of chapter 14, we see the disciples and Jesus in a very different place. They're not encouraged. They're troubled. For you see, when we get to chapter 14, which leads directly from the Lord's Supper, what Jesus has already just said to them is, first, that he's going to be leaving them. And for any disciple who had been paying close attention to Jesus over the last 3 years, they would have understood that he wasn't just physically leaving them, but that he was actually going to be killed. So Jesus is going to be killed. And then he turns to Judas just after the Lord's Supper, and he sends him off knowing that he will betray him for a sack of silver. And then finally, he turns to Peter. Peter, this is Jesus' right-hand disciple, the trustworthy disciple who's named the Rock. If anybody can continue and be faithful to bear fruit in their life and participate in Jesus' mission afterwards, it's Peter, right? Well, Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, you think you'll die for me? You'll actually betray me 3 times. This is the emotional tone that Jesus' disciples are prepared for when they come into chapter 14. It's no wonder the first thing that Jesus says in his final speech is, do not be troubled. Because when the disciples hear those words, they'd be thinking, are you kidding me? Don't be troubled. You've just told us you're leaving and you're going to be killed. That one of the 12, one of our closest disciples, a student who we spent the last 3 years with, is going to betray you. And then finally, Peter, the one that we look up to, the one who you've called the rock, that he's going to deny you 3 times before you're killed. How can we possibly continue on this mission that you started? You are the mission, and you've just showed us that we have no hope in ourselves, that there is nothing that we can do of ourselves because you've already showed us we're going to let you down. This is the emotional tone going into this final speech. And what Jesus is trying to show us is that if you want to bear fruit in your life as disciples, then you need to listen to what Jesus is saying here. And the very center of Jesus' speech is chapter 15. The commentators agree that the emotional, the theological center is chapter 15. In particular, chapter 15, 4 through 5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is setting them up to try and show them how they can continue Jesus' ministry after he leaves. He wants to show them the way forward. And at the very center is John 15. Now, if you are here and you're not married, then you're naturally going to gravitate towards these words. That all the commentators do this themselves, that this passage feels like it's about us as individuals. That's about me and my life with Jesus and my discipleship and producing fruit in my life. But Tim Keller, who is a well-known preacher and pastor of Redeemer Church in New York, says that this passage, our discipleship, that the Christian life isn't just about us. And in particular, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, he connects discipleship, the life of Christ bearing fruit, to the relationship of marriage. He says that marriage is meant to be a relationship, not just for ourselves, but where we abide together in Christ and become co-creators for his kingdom, both in the lives of our spouse and in the lives of others within the world. That marriage is a key part of God's plan to bring his kingdom to the world and to redeem the world. So if you're here and you're married, these words have everything to do with you. Because Jesus is inviting us for the way forward. That though he has gone, that he has not left us alone. And that he's showing us how we are going to produce fruit, how we're going to bring joy and life and peace, not only in our marriages, but participate with what Jesus is doing in the world. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. If you abide in me, I will abide in you. If you do not abide in me, you will produce no fruit. But if you abide in me, you will produce fruit. Jesus is making a deep connection between what we cling to, what we abide in, and the fruit that we create. Now, the fruit here is not just some abstract fruit, but it's kingdom fruit. That for Jesus, abiding in him produces good kingdom fruit. We bring his life, we bring his joy, we participate in bringing his kingdom on earth. But I think we all know that where we abide, where we place our heart, what we cling to, can also produce fruit. But it can produce different kinds of fruit. I see many of you nodding right now. Because you've experienced this in your own life. You know that when you've given your heart, when you've given your life, when you've given your energy, your time, your hope, your identity to somebody else, that you've experienced a kind of fruit that it produces in your life. And I have seen and I have experienced this myself. When I got married, I was the happiest man on earth. Let me set this up. I was the happiest man on earth. I was smiling all day. I woke up smiling, smiling through the marriage ceremony, smiling afterwards through our photos. And I smiled for so long that I actually tired out my face muscles. And my face started twitching. So this happened during the final leg of our family photos. So as I'm taking family photos with my brother and sister, my face is so exhausted that I actually can't hold a regular smile. I can hold a flat line like this, or I can hold a very over-exaggerated smile like that. And believe it or not, this is actually the best photo that I have with my brother and sister. The photographer wouldn't even give us the other ones. They were too ridiculous. And our photos, some of them, were so ridiculous that when we sat down with our wedding photographer, the first thing he said is, "Craig, you are ridiculous." That's not exactly what you want to hear from a wedding photographer when you spend thousands of dollars for them to make beautiful photos for you. But I was exhausted. My face was tired from having smiled all day. I was the happiest man on my wedding day. You see, I'd always wanted to be married, maybe like some of you. I'd always imagined myself as married someday, and even some days thought, man, it'd be so cool to know who I would be married to one day. And so when I was married, I was so happy. But I also had really high expectations and hopes. See, I not only wanted to be married, I wanted to be a great husband. I wanted to be someone who gave my life, my time, my energy to my marriage. Who through, because of me, my wife experienced joy and happiness and life. But over time, things turned out a little differently than I had expected. While my wife is my best friend, she brings joy and peace and life to me, of which I'd never hoped for. We fought. We argued. You see, my wife was in the middle of a demanding PhD program. I was working two jobs, part-time pastor at 10th, a teaching TA at Regent College, and I was also a full-time student at Regent. So we were both exhausted. We were short on time. We were short on energy, and often we were short on each other. And so we would argue, especially late at night. You're tired, you argue. I think some of you can relate, arguing with your friends or with your spouses. But see, I not only ended up arguing, I actually took it really personally. I wanted so bad to be a good husband. I placed so much of my identity in my marriage that I not only felt like I had let my wife down, but I felt like I was a failure. And I began to experience shame, disappointment, discouragement, frustration, and at times even anger. That I had placed so much of my identity, so much of my hope, so much of my trust, I had clung so closely to my marriage that it began to produce bad fruit when things didn't go as I'd expected. You see, marriage wasn't meant to bear the weight of those kinds of expectations, of those kinds of hopes. Marriage wasn't meant for us to throw ourselves completely on it, to find our identity and our life in it. There's so much temptation in our culture to throw ourselves into our marriage, to throw our hopes, to throw our expectations, and to throw our lives on our marriage. Have you ever seen the movie Jerry Maguire? Some of you, yep. In the movie Jerry Maguire, Jerry is played by Tom Cruise, and near the end of the movie, Jerry shows up at the house of a woman named Dorothy, someone who had been a part of most of the movie with her. And he shows up at the end and gives this long, powerful, moving speech about how much she means to him. And at the end of the speech, he says, "You complete me." And it's meant to be this beautiful, powerful, "Oh, Tom, you're so great" moment. But actually, it shapes our expectations for marriage. "You complete me." That's a lot to live up to. That Tom's saying to Dorothy, You complete me. You fulfill my identity. You make me whole. I can throw my bearing of my life and my weight upon you. And we do this so much in pop culture and in movies. What was the last Disney movie you just watched? It probably involved some man or some woman who's lost, who's sad, depressed, hurt emotionally, physically, and they get rescued. And then they get married. And then how does the movie end? The marriage, and you expect that they live happily ever after. In fact, sometimes it tells you they lived happily ever after. That's what we come to expect from marriage, that we will get married, that all of our dreams, all our hopes, all our expectations will be fulfilled, and that we will live happily ever after. But marriage wasn't meant to bear that kind of weight. The writer Gary Thomas, who wrote the great book, Sacred Marriage, says that marriage was meant to make us holy, not to make us happy. Another way of rephrasing Gary's words is that marriage wasn't meant to make us happy. It wasn't meant for us to throw all of our dreams, our hopes, our expectations. It wasn't meant to complete us. Instead, it's meant to make us holy. It's meant to point beyond itself to the one who on which we can throw our weight, on the one on whom we can cling to, we can give our identity, our sense of worth, our sense of life to, namely to Jesus. And this is exactly where Jesus is trying to go in this passage, that on whom we cling to whom we give our life, our identity, to whom we abide, shapes drastically the kind of fruit that we will produce. As disciples of Jesus, if we want to participate in his mission as married couples or as individuals, we need to cling to Jesus. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The word in the original Greek that here is translated abide, and I have translated cling, is the word meno. And meno can be translated literally hold onto, stick yourself to, cling to, or in the older translations, abide. Abide yourself. And yet Jesus isn't just saying, hold yourself onto me the same way I'm holding onto this podium, or the way if I reached out and grabbed Gabriel's hand, we would be grabbing on, sticking ourselves to each other. But he's talking about it in a much more intimate sense. And he uses the analogy of a vine and branches to show this to us. For 10 years, I worked with the city of Vancouver, and I worked with our horticulture and arboriculture programs, which are just fancy words of saying gardens and trees. And so I worked with gardens and trees for 10 years, and it was a great opportunity because most of the rest of the year, I was stuck in the library of the school, writing and researching and studying, cold and dark and depressing. And so during the summer, I would work with the city of Vancouver, and I'd get to work outside in the sun with my hands, imagine! Because usually I just studied with my brain. Felt like a giant brain. So it was great to be outside, and I loved that work. But what I also loved to do was to learn about trees and plants. And one thing we learned about was grafting. And when many commentators talk about how Jesus is using the word meno, especially by bringing up the analogy of the vines and the branches, that he's likely talking about grafting. That to stick to means to graft yourself to. And you can see here a picture of a grapevine and the process of grafting a new branch into the grapevine. And grafting really means attaching a branch from another tree onto the trunk and the root system of a different tree. And the reason you do this is because certain root systems and certain trees are able to live really well in different conditions. But sometimes the flowers or the fruit that are on the trees that you want won't live in a place where you hope to grow them. So did you know, fun fact, that most of the trees in the city of Vancouver have been grafted. They're not natural trees. So the roots are from the roots in the trunk are from a different tree than the branches. And the reason they do this is because we live in this dark, rainy, sometimes depressing place called Vancouver. And because it's so rainy, many trees in particular cannot live and survive and thrive in this climate. So what they do is they take roots and trees, tree trunks, from cherry trees that can flourish in Vancouver, and they graft in the branches of more beautiful-looking trees that otherwise wouldn't be able to live in the city. So when you drive through Vancouver, and I'm sure Richmond as well, and you see the beautiful cherry blossoms, the roots are designed to grow here in Vancouver, but the branches never were. Instead, we abide ourselves to Jesus the same way that these trees, that these grapevines abide themselves to the trunks of the tree. And what happens when you're grafting is you take the branch and you stick it into the tree trunk and you would seal it somehow with wax or with grafting tape. And the branch doesn't do anything. It literally just sits there. Left on its own, it'll die. It will never produce fruit. It'll never produce leaves. It'll never produce flowers. What happens is the trunk grows into the branch, grows around it, and connects itself and its life to the branches. And the same is almost true in the spiritual life. A pastor and friend of mine has said that in the spiritual life, when we connect ourselves, our life, to the life of God, that it's 99% the work of God and 1% our work. I'm sure that's not a perfect mathematical formula, but the emphasis is there. It's mostly the work of God, but we still have a part to play. When I was at Regent, Gordon Smith was one of my professors, and he used to say about the spiritual disciplines that the spiritual disciplines in the history of the church were never supposed to be a way where we force grace, we force ourselves to abide in Christ, and we force God to abide in us. It's not meant to force his grace, his love, into our lives. Instead, it's meant to be more like opening a door, where we open ourselves to the life of God to flow in and through us. For the life of God to attach himself to us, to grow around us and feed the source of life that flow from him, from the Father, in and through to us. That the small 1% that we do isn't so much a working of our own grace, a working of the life of God in us. It's the opening of ourselves intentionally with our time, with our energy, even with our own physical space for the life of God to pour in and through us. So how do we abide? How do we minnow? If it's 1% us, and Jesus says it's a command, he commands us in this passage to abide, what does it look like for us with our meager 1% to abide in Jesus? Well, Jesus himself tells us in John 15, 9 through 12. It says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Abide. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So we abide by holding, by clinging to Jesus' commandments, by following, by obeying his commandments. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full, or in some translations, complete. This is my command to you. This is the fulfillment. This is the place to direct your energy, your attention, if you want to follow my commands. This is my command. You want to obey my commands? Listen really closely. That you love one another just as I have loved you. Do you want to produce fruit in your marriages? Do you want your marriages to be a place of life, of flourishing, even as Jesus himself says here, of joy? Do you want your life to produce fruit in the world? Do you want to produce and participate in God's kingdom? Jesus is saying, listen close, that in order to produce fruit with your lives, you need to abide. If you want to abide, you need to love, just as I have loved you. Now, this isn't just Jesus who says this, and Jesus on his own will be enough. It's the same thing that Paul says to us in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5:25, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives. Give your life for her, just as Christ gave his life for the church. And if you know anything about Greco-Roman culture, you'll understand how deeply revolutionary and countercultural these words were that Paul spoke. Because in Paul's culture, women weren't even considered full human beings. They were considered somewhere between men and animals. That in Paul's culture, you would never have given your rights. A man would never give up their advantage for their own wife. That wives really live to serve for and fulfill the husband. But that's not the kingdom way. That's not the Jesus way. Instead, Paul commands husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church. That producing life in our marriages involves self-sacrifice. Sacrificing our lives and our attention, our affection, the same way that Jesus gave himself up for us. Marriage, abiding in Christ, producing fruit with our lives, first and foremost, involves self-sacrifice. And this is something that I've learned in my own marriage. When I was getting ready to be married, when my wife and I were engaged, we did a few engagement books in order to help, you know, open up about what our expectations were for marriage. And one of the questions that was asked in this book is, what do you expect from your spouse regarding chores? And that can be a hot topic depending who you talk to. For me, I grew up in a house where my mom worked a full-time job. She did all the cooking and did all the cleaning, and my dad took care of the yard. But I live in Vancouver, so I don't have a yard. We have an apartment. Maybe a potted plant or two. So to give all of the cooking and cleaning to my wife for me to take care of the yard is a pretty big cop-out. Maybe on a farm, maybe in a house like I grew up in, but not in Vancouver. So when my wife and I were going through our expectations for our marriage, you know, I said, I'd be happy to share the load of doing the chores and the cooking with you. And for her, she went, that's a good deal. I'll take it. We'll do it. And so that's what we went into marriage with. That was our expectation for each other. And then we got into marriage, and my wife was in the middle of this incredibly demanding PhD program. And she was literally working sometimes all day, especially when she was writing. And then she would spend a good part of at least one day of her weekends, and often some evenings, taking a break to go and cook dinners or to make lunches, and then to help me clean the house. And I found that she was so busy with her own work that it was actually crushing her to do these chores and the cooking. They would take life away, that she would go from doing cooking to feeling incredibly down and disappointed just because she didn't have the time, the energy. She was spending her own free time rather than doing things that she loved, like playing music or spending time with me, that she was pouring her time into cooking and cleaning. And at the time, I was reading the book of Ephesians. I was recommended by a friend to take a book of the Bible and not only learn it with my head, but learn it with my heart. And I picked the book of Ephesians and was really being wrecked by what Paul says to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Jesus loved the church. If Jesus loved the church by giving his life for them, by sacrificing himself for them, by giving everything that he had for them, am I being asked to do the same thing? To give from my place of advantage to love and sacrifice for someone who I love? So I went to my wife and said, thank you so much for cooking and cleaning, even though you're in this incredibly demanding program. I want to take on some of the chores and the cooking, even more so, so you can have more time and space back in your life to do things that you love. And it did exactly what I hoped, that she began to play more music. She's a musician. She's a flute player. And she began to play more flute. She began to be a part of another orchestra. We began to go on, we always had a date night, but to spend more time together in the evenings. And then when she started the medical program, things got even heavier. Some of you are maybe hoping to be doctors, or some of your parents are hoping you will maybe be doctors. It's a really hard life. Studying medicine is really tough. It's very demanding. So when she got into the medicine program at UBC, she was even busier. She's often studying at school at 7 a.m. She's often still working by 10 p.m. when we go, or not in bed, but just before we go to bed. And again, I saw that the things that she was doing, chores, cooking, cleaning, were taking life away from her. They were producing bad fruit in her life. She was feeling disappointed, discouraged. And I wanted to see good fruit bear in our marriage and in our lives. And so I said again, Sabine, I want to give you time back. I want to sacrifice out of the advantage I have. I don't have to give this to you, but I want to sacrifice out of what I have to give to you because I love you and I want fruit to be produced in our marriage and in our lives. And even more so, she began to play music and to spend time with me and to spend time with friends. And joy and life and peace began to swell on the branches of her life. That marriage is meant to be a place that is meant to point us to the one on whom we can throw our lives. This is why Jesus is inviting us to sacrifice ourselves. He told the disciples that this is why he sets them up before his final speech. You can't do this on your own. Peter, you're going to deny me. Judas is going to betray me. I'm going to die. You cannot do this on your own. Instead, abide in me, because through me, you're going to do something even better than you possibly imagined. The way to produce kingdom fruit, to participate in the work that God wants you to do in the world, is first and foremost to sacrifice yourself. But this is not all just our work. As I said, it's 99% the work of God and 1% our work. And this is exactly what Paul and Jesus say in Ephesians and John's Gospel. In the book of Ephesians, before Paul talks about the different relationships, in particular the relationship between husbands and wives, he gives a verb, a participle verb, that's meant to preface all of these relationships, that of all these commands I'm going to give you, you cannot do this without this one thing. It says, be filled, being filled with the Holy Spirit. The 99% work of God is the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says you cannot possibly sacrifice of yourselves without first receiving the life, the gift of the Holy Spirit in your life. And Jesus says the same thing here in this final speech that prefaced on both sides of John 15, that coming before it in John 14 and after in John 16, are verses on the Holy Spirit. You want to abide in Christ? Do you want to abide in Christ and have that deep sense of knowing whom your identity belongs to? The sense of security, the sense of love, the sense of worth that you receive in your life with Jesus? And do you want to produce fruit in your marriages and in your life? Sacrifice yourself and be filled. Open yourself to being filled with the Holy Spirit. For some of you, that might be for the first time. But for many of you, we need to ask this of God over and over and over again. That we cannot do this on our own. We're not expected to do this on our own. Jesus shows us himself. The disciples spent 3 years face-to-face being mentored by Jesus. If they can't do it, do you think you can on your own? No. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. This work is not just our own. It's the work of God in you. and God will continue his work, even though you on your own can't, by pouring his Spirit, his life, and his grace into you. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will connect your life to the vine, to the roots of the God who loves you, and receive his life through you to empower you to live this kingdom-producing, abiding life. Now, I said some of you today, you're feeling discouraged in your marriages. Things are tough. Maybe, like me, you're low on energy, you're low on time, but you long for a deeper sense of joy and fruit to come and flourish on the branches of your marriage. Some of you aren't married. Many of you probably here aren't married. But you long also to find joy and peace with the rest of your life. Well, I invite you today when I pray to ask for God's Spirit to continue to pour into you, to give you out of his sense of power, of life, knowing that we can't do it ourselves. And if you're here today and you're curious about Jesus, you've come maybe with a friend or you saw that there was free coffee and snacks in the foyer, but there's something about Jesus that captivates you, that you know the fruit that bears on the branches of your life when you give yourself, your identity to something or someone else, whether it's a relationship, a friendship, a job, an employer, someone who cannot bear the weight of that pressure, then I invite you to pray with me, to open your heart and your life to the power of the Holy Spirit, to shape, to transform yourself. Would you pray with me? God, we cannot do this on our own. On our own, we are going to deny you. We are going to betray you. We're going to produce fruit of disappointment, hurt, longing, anger in our relationships and in our lives. God, but we long for joy. We long for peace. We long for love to come into our hearts and to fill us, to branch and to bloom on our marriages, and to participate with you in the work that you want to do in this world. So God, I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, God, that you would fill us with your life, and as you say in the book of Ephesians, to seal us to the branch of Christ, that his life may flow through from him into us, that we can live truly self-sacrificially in our marriages, in our lives, and in the world. Jesus, be with our marriages. You've been speaking to us for 4 weeks, God. Pour your life into our marriages. Give us the grace that we need. Help us to experience love in our own lives, that we can give out of that love that we've first experienced to the others around us. Jesus, fill us. Be with us. Help us to abide and cling to you. I pray this in your name. Amen.